Right, let's now hear God's word. And the Bible passage this morning is from Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and the reading is on page 961 in the Church Bibles. In today's passage, we read of how the people of God are accused of breaking faith with God and are then warned of a coming judgment. Who can endure the day of his coming, it says. So let us pay attention, let's listen carefully and learn how we can apply it to ourselves.
So Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 to chapter 3, verse 5. That's page 961 in the Church Bibles. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for man who does this, whoever he may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty.
And before we see what God has to teach us from this passage, let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we're just saying that when Jesus returns, there will be those who shout with joy, and there will be those who are filled with anguish. And we pray then, as we think about the theme of your justice, we would take it seriously. And we would listen, and we would take heed of the things you teach us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure we've all been deeply shocked, haven't we, this week, as we've seen the scenes unfold before us in our country and on our streets. There have been a number, I guess, of iconic images that we've seen that have come to define the events of the week that have just passed. They're the three men in Birmingham. Mown down on as they stood on the pavement trying to protect the businesses of their friends. And then there's the woman caught on camera jumping through the flames from the first floor, trying to escape the fire that, for no apparent reason, some idiots had started in the shop beneath her flat. And then there was the Malaysian student in our country barely a month, caught up in the riots. He's set upon. We see him on the TV with the pictures of blood dripping from his face. He struggles to get to his feet. We see another group come towards him. What do? Well, they help him to get to his feet so they can help themselves to the contents of his rucksack. And what of those then who carried out these mindless acts of violence in our midst, who brought such fear to so many people? Well, yes, many are going to face the consequences of their actions. Many already are. The courts are open 24 hours a day in some places. Some courts are open even this morning to deal with the backlog of cases. Many will be punished, some severely. Some will face time inside. Maybe some will regret the things they've done. But you know, the reality is there'll be plenty of people who slip through the nets, because that's just what happens in life. And there'll be others who get away with little more than a ticking off. People like the 26-year-old man from just around the corner here in Beeston, in Burroughs Close, arrested after the rioting in Nottingham. Report said he was given a £60 fine and sent on his way. I mean, you can get more than that for parking your car in the wrong place, can't you? Having sentenced the man, the judge went on to say, if there are any criticisms of sentences handed down by the courts, if you want to blame anyone, then go and speak to the governments. Don't blame the judges or the magistrates who do their jobs professionally and abide by the guidelines set down. Now, you don't need to be a genius to read between the lines and see what he's trying to say there, do you? He's saying, this isn't justice, but our hands are tied. You know, the issue of justice or lack of it was a really pressing one for the people in the day of Malachi. They were looking around in their communities and seeing people apparently getting away with evil deeds scot-free, and they were confused, perhaps angry about the situation. And it led them to say what we read at the end of verse 17 of chapter 2. All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? I mean, what a question to be asking this week of all weeks. Where is the God of justice? Where was he this week? Is he bothered? Does he care? We've seen plenty of passions coming to the fore, haven't we, over these last few days? People becoming very animated, speaking plainly with great emotion about their feelings and their thoughts about what's been going on. And here at the end of chapter 2, we see the Lord very passionate about an issue which is close to his heart, a subject that's causing him to grieve over his people. And so before we get to the pressing question about justice, which we will come to, as we see God's answer to the question, where is the God of justice in chapter 3, it's important we listen to the subject, this other issue, which God is passionate about at the end of chapter 2. And we see what he's so passionate about, not only in verse 10, but also in verse 11. And verse 14, and verse 15, and verse 16. Have a quick scan through those verses. See if you can see what this issue is. God is deeply concerned because his people are breaking faith. They're not being faithful to the promises they've made to him. They're not being faithful to the promises they've made to one another. And it's not a new theme for us, really, is it? Because last time, as we looked at the beginning of chapter 2, we saw that the priests were being very faithless indeed regarding the covenant they'd made with the Lord. They were told to teach faithfully and live godly lives before God's people. Yet what had they done? They'd been faithless in their teaching, and they'd lived lives which led people away from God and not towards him. God had been so angry about their behavior that he'd said back there in chapter 2 and verse 3, remember, he wanted to spread animal filth on the faces of the priests. Such was his anger. Well, as we read the last half of chapter 2, we see other covenants being broken. We read about God's people breaking faith in the whole area of marriage. And we see it happening in two ways. The first, in verses 11 and 12, is that of marrying people who worship other gods. Let me read verses 11 and 12. Judah has broken faith A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. The big thing that God's upset about in these two verses is that his people are marrying the daughters of foreign gods. They promise to be faithful to him and his family, yet they're going outside of his family to find their marriage partners. Now, to avoid any misunderstanding, let's make two quick clarifications. These verses aren't speaking against interracial marriages in any sense. And these verses aren't speaking about people who are married and then one of those people enters into God's family. No, this passage here is speaking about someone who loves the Lord choosing to marry someone who loves another god. Now, the people of the day obviously thought this was a bit of a non-issue. Because in verse 11, they were obviously going along there to the sanctuary, to the temple, no doubt taking their sacrifices. They think it's a non-issue, but God thinks rather differently, doesn't he? See what he thinks of it all in verse 11. He says, Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel. He goes on to say, you've desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. God is so upset that in verse 12, he wants to cut them off from the tents of Jacob. What does that mean? He wants them no longer in his family. Now you might say, why is God being so severe about this? Why is he taking such a hard line? Answer, well, he'd warned his people not to do this. Because marrying someone who worships another god is the surefire way to end up in apostasy. That is, following another god. You don't need to turn there, but I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story of King Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we read this about King Solomon. He loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely. Well, I wonder if you can guess where this is going in terms of applying all of this to ourselves. You know, well over half of the adults who attend Beeston Free Church are single. The Bible tells us being single brings with it many blessings, many opportunities to serve the Lord in ways married people can't serve the Lord, as Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But as well as bringing many blessings, singleness brings with it great pressures. Pressure in particular to enter into a relationship with someone who worships another god, with someone who's not a Christian. And of course, the older you get, the stronger that pressure becomes. Very tempting for Christians who are single to try and turn this matter into a non-issue, just as the people did in the day of Malachi. There are all sorts of ways that Christians can try and justify starting out in a relationship with somebody who worships another god. You say, look, I can still come along to church. Maybe they'll become a Christian. I've seen it happen. Well, by God's grace, it has, from time to time, happened. But, you know, the usual pattern is this, that over time, the inevitable happens. That the priorities of your agnostic or your atheist or your Buddhist partner, well, they simply become incompatible with yours. And like Solomon, your heart is turned after other gods. This happens. It's happened here, and it can happen to you. I spoke on the book of Malachi a few years back at the Alta Vista weekend away when I used to help with the youth work here. And I shared with the youth group about this passage, about my own youth group experience. I went along to a youth group in my sixth form college days, and there were eight of us in that group, very close. Today, just three of us, by God's grace, profess to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. And I guess you can guess what happened to the other five of them. This is very difficult if you're a single Christian, but you need to decide this morning, would you rather be single and in a relationship with the Lord, or would you rather be married to someone who is not a Christian and potentially be cut off from the Lord? You see, that is a stark choice before you as you read verses 11 and 12 of Malachi and chapter 2. So that's the first way then in which God's people were breaking faith with God and other people regarding marriage. The second way in which they were doing that is described for us in verses 13 to 16, and it all relates to divorce. Divorce is a very difficult subject to speak about because it's not just a word in a book or a concept that we can be bandied about in a sterile fashion. I'm very aware there are many in the congregation who've experienced the pain of divorce and feel it, no doubt, very acutely even today. Those of you who've been divorced yourselves, those of you who've seen your parents split up, those of you who've seen the marriages of your children fail, those of you who are worried that your marriage is heading in the same direction. I spoke this week with a man whose wife had just left him. And after a conversation like that, you don't come to this subject lightly or complacently or with easy answers. But to the subject we do come, because God speaks about it plainly. And we mustn't ignore what he has to say. In verses 13 and 14, we read the following. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenants. The people are confused. They're saying, why isn't God listening to us anymore? Why is he ignoring us? Why isn't he accepting the sacrifice from our hands that he used to? God says, I'm not accepting your sacrifices anymore. I'm not paying attention to you anymore. Because you're living as if it is just fine to walk away from your marriage partner, to divorce her and get someone else, to break faith with her, and then to pretend things are just okay between me and you. Verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. He hates divorce because faith is broken with the marriage partner. And he hates divorce because faith is broken with him. Verse 15, the one who's made them one. And he hates divorce because faithfulness in marriage, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 5, is supposed to picture God's everlasting faithful love for his people, the church. He hates it when people walk away from their marriage partner and pretend it just doesn't matter. In the New Testament, we're told of just two situations where divorce may be permissible. You can read about them in Matthew chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There are differences of opinion about the matter among Christians, but it seems to me there are two situations where divorce may be permissible. That is when someone has committed adultery against you, or when someone, not a Christian, has deserted you. But friends, we've got to realize that those avenues are the last resort. That for Christians, divorce must never become the thing that it's becoming part of our society. Just an easy escape from marriage when you can't really be bothered anymore with all of the difficulties and all of the pain. Now we learn here from the message of Malachi that the consequences and the impact of breaking faith in the area of marriage are far, far too serious for us to hold marriage so lightly and treat divorce so easily. And therefore, that's why God says to us at the end of verse 15 and at the end of verse 16, guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Now, the reality is Christians do get divorced. And none of us are immune from the possibility of it happening to us if we're married. So let's listen to God's warning this morning. Let's guard ourselves and pray that God will protect the marriages that are present in this church, that we would be faithful by his grace to one another and to him. Two ways then in which the people were breaking faith in the whole area of marriage. They were marrying the daughters of foreign gods, and they were acting as if it didn't matter that they were divorcing the wife of their youth. Well, all of this then brings us to verse 17 and back to the question that we started out with this morning. Where is the God of justice? And it's the question we're going to consider as we look at the rest of our passage into chapter 3 in the time that remains. One of the striking things about the events of this week, I think, is that everybody has felt justified in their actions. We saw it at the weekend. Remember, the man was shot, wasn't he? At the end of the week before last in Tottenham. And on the Saturday before the riots began, his family went along to the police station to stage a peaceful protest, just trying to ask questions about the nature and the circumstances of his death. The morning afterwards, a local pastor was on Sky TV, I think it was, or BBC News, one of the two, and he was getting very animated, speaking with great emotion. He was saying, yes, the rioting of the night before was abhorrent, we should condemn it. But we mustn't forget the family. They came to the police station looking for answers. They just wanted justice, he said. And then there were the two girls in Croydon that you might have heard in the radio interview. They felt justified in joining in the rioting and the looting. It's about showing the police and the rich people we can do what we want, they said. And then we've got the police and the politicians all speaking about the need to bring justice in our land. Everybody thinks they've got this justice thing sorted out, don't they? Everybody thinks they're justified in their actions. So is God the odd one out then? Is God in a situation like this, left standing on the sidelines, scratching his head, wondering what to do? Where is the God of justice? Is he bothered about what's happened to people and to communities not very far away from here? Chapter 3, verse 1. Where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenants whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Where's the God of justice? Don't worry. He's coming. And he's going to come suddenly. In the verses that follow here in chapter 3, we see two big surprises about the justice that Jesus Christ is going to bring. The first is this, that God's justice is not just for the people out there somewhere. God's justice is for all of us. Speaking after the fourth night of rioting, David Cameron said this on Wednesday, "It is a complete lack of responsibility in parts of our society. People are allowed to feel the world owes them something, that their rights outweigh their responsibilities, and that their actions do not have consequences." Well, they do have consequences, he said. It's very easy, isn't it, to agree with pretty much everything he said there. Although in light of our passage this morning, it seems that David Cameron overlooked one thing. He said there is a lack of responsibility in parts of our society. And yet when the Lord appears, we are all going to be faced with the questions of verse 2 of chapter 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? You know, friends, it's very easy for us to point the finger at other people at a time like this. To pick out those in society who really do need a bit of God's justice. Yet this passage introduces us to the reality that justice is not just for some people. God's justice is coming to everybody, Christians included. That there is a lack of responsibility, not just in parts of our society, but in every part of our society. And if you don't believe that, well, come with me to verse 5. Of chapter 3. Malachi says, or the Lord says through Malachi, "So I will come near to you for judgment. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. We saw this week a 31-year-old teaching assistant being prosecuted for burglary with intent to steal. Yet how many other 31-year-olds, Christians included, on the very same evening committed adultery, either physically or in their hearts, by looking lustfully at another woman? God will be quick to testify against them, it says in verse 5. And we've seen that international student from Malaysia mugged not once but twice, and his attacker, a 20-year-old man, arrested on suspicion of robbery. Yet how many others, Christians included, spoke badly of the immigrant communities in our midst and deprived aliens of justice in their hearts? God will be quick to testify against them, it says in verse 5. And he will be quick to testify against perjurers, those who lie under oath. He'll be quick to testify against those who defraud laborers of their wages. He'll be quick to testify against those who oppress widows and the fatherless. He'll be quick to testify against anyone who doesn't fear him. So you see, friends, it's not just the rioters in the hoodies who struggle to know the difference between right and wrong, is it? When God's justice comes, it won't just come to the gangs in St. Anne's and the Meadows. It won't just deal with the lack of responsibility in parts of our society. No, when God's justice comes, it will deal with the lack of responsibility in every part of our society. And you and I will be included. And when that justice comes, as David Cameron rightly said, we will see that actions have consequences. Because if God testifies against us on that day, Jesus says our sentence will be hell. So there's the first surprising thing about God's justice. When it comes, we will all face it. Second surprising thing about God's justice is this. When God's justice comes, some will be refined. In that same speech I referred to earlier, David Cameron also said this: there are parts of our society that are not just broken, they are frankly sick. No doubt there's going to be great debate in the coming weeks and months about what the nature of that sickness is, what the cause of that sickness is, what prompted there to be such madness on our streets over these last few days. Some people have already begun to share their thoughts on the issue. One article I read summarised them as follows. What's the sickness caused by? Welfare dependence, social exclusion, a lack of fathers, spending cuts, weak policing, racism, gangster rap and culture, consumerism, opportunism, technology and social networking. Well, no doubt some or all of those are factors in the sickness we saw on our streets over this last week. But you know, I guarantee you that in the weeks ahead, there will not be one politician or one sociologist or one psychologist who will stand up publicly and diagnose what the sickness really is. But friends, that's okay, because Jesus Christ has already done that for us. He said in Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus diagnoses the sickness that David Cameron speaks about, and he calls it sin. We saw this week some people standing in open defiance of the authorities and the police, giving all of this. Yet the Bible says that is what we all do with God. We get right up in his face and we stand in arrogance against him. We saw this week that some people broke into shops and took what is not theirs. Yet the Bible says that is what we all do with God. We live in his world and we have no regard for him, the owner of the world. and we treat the things in his world as if they were ours to take. There is not a sickness in part of our society. Every part of our society is broken, and every part of our society is sick. Yes, the sickness will manifest itself in different ways, but Jesus says we're all sick. So here's the surprising thing, the wonderful thing. As Jesus steps into this world in chapter 3 and verse 1, and as Jesus returns for the second time on the great day of judgment, we're told in this passage that while still being judged, some will be refined. Let's read from verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. We've got to grasp how incredible this is. We're told in verse 3, having just heard the question, who can endure the day of his coming? Expecting to hear the answer, well, nobody. We're told in verse 3 that God is going to purify a group of people called the Levites. When was the last time we heard about them? Chapter 2 and verse 3. The very same people that had provoked God to anger. The very same people that had caused people to stumble. The very same people that had taught falsehood. The very same people onto whose faces God wanted to smear animal filth. God is saying about these people, I'm going to refine them on that great day of judgment. Friends, isn't that incredible? We see here again in the book of Malachi the context within which this difficult message is written. Chapter 1, verse 2, as the book begins, we're told that God loves his people. And even here, in the midst of such severe warnings about eternal judgment, we see there's hope. There is the possibility of that great day of judgment resulting not in condemnation, but in purification. You know, the Bible teaches that as Jesus came into this earth, he came not to condemn this world, but that the world might be saved through him. God saw our sickness. He knew our sin. And yet in his great love, he provided a way for that sickness to be healed, for our sin to be dealt with. He placed his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross and punished him in the place of people like me and you, people who deserve to face God's wrath, to know God's justice. He satisfied his own justice for our sinfulness by punishing his son on the cross. Friends, that is incredible. And it means there is hope for you this morning. There is hope if you have failed in your marriage. There is hope if you have not waited on the Lord for a Christian marriage partner. There is hope if you are an adulterer or a liar. There is hope if you have defrauded laborers of their wages. There is hope if you have deprived aliens of justice. There is hope if you do not fear the Lord. And yes, of course, there's hope for the rioters and the looters who wreaked such havoc on our streets this week. There is hope for anyone who will turn to Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord, and who will cry out for mercy. For then God's judgment will result in purification and not condemnation. Where is the God of justice? Friends, he is on his way. His justice is coming to all of us. And in his great mercy, for you, that day can mean purification and not condemnation. What will it bring for you? Let me pray. Where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me. Father, we thank you that in the midst of these severe warnings, we read the wonderful words that you will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, that those whose offerings you did not accept, you will come to accept because they have been made pure in your eyes. We want to praise you for the wonder of your justice, that in your wrath you remembered mercy and you sent your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the punishment that we deserved for our waywardness, for our breaking faith, could be placed upon him so that we might live. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. And we ask in the midst of such troubling times in our country that we will be slower to point the finger and that we will be quicker to listen to your words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.